Well, this Thursday is Thanksgiving, so let me say happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Happy Turkey Day. Happy holiday before Christmas. Oh, yeah, Thanksgiving. You know, it's a day of nothing but food, football, and family, and probably in that order. It's a day where the guys sit around relaxing and stuffing their faces all day long, and the women work their fingers to the bone. You gotta love Thanksgiving. Doesn't it just give you warm fuzzies all over? For the guys, it does. It's a day marked by stuffing your gut and sitting on your butt. And when you think about Thanksgiving, it's not really about giving to others. I mean, that's Christmas, but it is about giving. It's about giving thanks. So to whom and for what are we to give thanks? I mean, normally moms are thankful that the family's together, and I pray that your family will be together. Normally, the dads are thankful because the Cowboys are playing. Normally, the kids aren't too thankful about anything except maybe being out of school. You know, it's Thanksgiving. And really, this is strictly an American holiday, isn't it? I mean, it's a holiday where we remember the first pilgrims as they came to America on the Mayflower. They made it through that first harsh winter. And we understand how harsh winter can be because it's kind of harsh out there right now. I mean, many died. You can understand what it would be like not having a heater. Many died, but with the help of an Indian named Squanto, they were able to plant a harvest, and plant and reap a harvest. And we know the story. I mean, we all know the story. In fact, Jeff just gave us a few of the details, but let me show a quick video to remind us how it all got started. And let me warn you, this video, there's words, so I will narrate, but it goes real fast, so I might not catch all the words. So go ahead. The pilgrims came to America in search of religious freedom during the reign of King James I of England. Most of the pilgrims were also known as Puritans because they wanted the Church of England to be pure of unbiblical practices. The Puritans believed in a personal religious experience, sincere moral conduct, and simple worship services. Puritanism was regarded as dangerous by the king, who was especially offended by the Puritans educating the poor. Puritan church services were broken up. Puritan members of parliament were imprisoned in the Tower of London. So the pilgrims fled to America in search of freedom to worship. The passengers set sail on September 6, 1620, aboard the Mayflower. The ship was miraculously saved during a ferocious storm. On November 11, 1620, after 66 days at sea, the Mayflower arrived at Cape Cod. The pilgrims wrote and signed the Mayflower Compact, setting up a colony for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. They settled at a place called Plymouth. During the first winter and spring, half of the original settlers died from sickness. Then a miracle happened. A Native American named Squanto befriended the desperate settlers. Squanto spoke English and had lived in England. He showed the pilgrims how to catch fish and plant corn. Governor William Bradford said of Squanto, "He is a special instrument sent to us by the Almighty for our something." After 1 year, the pilgrims harvested an abundant crop of corn, fishing was productive, and deer was hunted. Elder William Brewster found references in the Bible and the Psalms and Isaiah to the Jewish practices of offering thanks to God. A proclamation was issued to hold a special church service and harvest festival of the thanksgiving of God for his bounty. Chief so-and-so and 90 braves were invited and provided deer, geese, swordfish, plums, and apples. During the church service, Squanto translated Brewster's simple, brief sermon. At the end of the celebration, Brewster quoted 1 Timothy 4:4 in his benediction. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving." Now, these pilgrims, these Puritans, they made it. They made it. They made it across the wintry, stormy Atlantic. They made it through that first winter. Many, many had died, but God always saves a remnant, and they had made it. So they gathered to feast with their new neighbors, giving thanks. Now, was it just by chance that they made it? I mean, was it dumb luck? I mean, Squanto had been enslaved by the white man, so what made him stop and befriend these white men instead of just taking their scalps? You know, isn't a savage Indian supposed to be savage? I mean, was it fate or karma that things just happened to fall right into place and the seeds of a new nation took root in fertile soil? I mean, is that what we celebrate as we come together for Thanksgiving? Do we give thanks for fate and karma and the good-natured Indian, which is an anomaly according to every John Wayne movie? Was it all just dumb luck? Well, honestly, we know there's no such thing as luck, and most people who put their lives, live their lives by luck are just kind of dumb. We know that these Puritans, they were spiritual people. We know these Puritans put their lives in the hands of God. I mean, God in his sovereignty looked after them. God in his sovereignty provided for them. God in his sovereignty providentially put good-natured natives in their way who were able to help and teach them how to live in this new environment. And these people worked hard, and many died, but their faith never wavered. And these people of faith, they truly lived it. I mean, they walked by faith, and they faithfully acknowledged God as their Savior, the Savior of their lives, the Savior of their souls, and their great provider in times of need. And when appropriate, they had a great feast, inviting their non-Christian friends, assembling together, thanking God in faith and reverence, and presenting the Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people weren't perfect people. But in my opinion, there are people that are role models that we should follow. They're spiritual giants. They didn't just believe in God's promises. They stepped over the precipice of life and death, and they truly put their lives in God's hands. And they expected God to provide. It wasn't about gluttony. It wasn't about football. It wasn't about being served. It was about acknowledging the sovereign grace of God, acknowledging and thanking God for his divine provision, and presenting the gospel to non-Christians. I mean, this is Thanksgiving. So I want to say that this is not an American holiday at all. It's a spiritual feast of biblical proportions. And our need this Thanksgiving is to proclaim Thanksgiving to be exactly what it is, a spiritual feast of biblical proportions. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 23. And we're going to quickly examine the Old Testament feasts as we proclaim Thanksgiving, a feast in the same spirit, the Spirit of God. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the Old Testament feasts, and then we're going to end with our Feast of Thanksgiving. So we're going to talk about the Old Testament feasts and our Feast of Thanksgiving. And this Thanksgiving week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand what it's all about, what it was all about then, and what it's still all about now. I mean, Thanksgiving is about giving thanks, but for what exactly are we pausing to give thanks for? I can tell you in two words. God's provision. God's provision. Without that, there would be nothing to give thanks for. God's provision. Now, this is a really long passage, so I'm just going to break it up and read it as we go. I'm not going to read it all at once. So let's get started with our first point, the Old Testament feasts. The Old Testament feasts. Now, I want you to remember that Israel was a theocracy. Even if they had a king, God was ultimately their king, and the people of Israel were his people. And really, in Israel, there was no division between church and state. There was no division between the sacred and the secular. There was no such thing as secular. They were God's people as they lived in righteousness according to the law of Moses. And as part of the Jewish yearly calendar, God decreed special holidays for his people. Feasts, festivals, sacred assemblies. And these holidays were in no way secular. In no way secular. There was no secular. And these feasts had purpose, and they were rich with symbolism. The Old Testament is rich with symbolism, and each of these feasts had or still has an ultimate fulfillment, which we're going to talk about this morning. These feasts, they were all a remembrance of something God had done and a reminder of what God promised to do. And observing these feasts appropriately and properly was a form of worship. Notice how God refers to these feasts. In Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which are to which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Sacred assemblies. Sacred, meaning set apart to God, meaning you better take this seriously. Sacred. And assemblies, meaning God's people meeting together. This wasn't a solo thing. This was a corporate thing. This was fellowship. This was togetherness. This was church. Sacred assemblies. And they're also called feasts, or maybe in your translation, festivals, and that kind of refers to a time period set aside to focus on the Lord. But notice that corporate fellowship has almost always revolved around food. So we get this idea of feast. Now what we're going to do is we're going to quickly run through each of these, the seven sacred assemblies or the feasts in the on the Old Testament calendar, and I'll point out a little bit of the symbolism, but what I'm going to do is focus on the ultimate fulfillment of each. And I want you to realize that each of these could be a sermon in and of themselves. I mean, this could be seven sermons. So I'm just going to fly through this stuff. I'm going to be as brief as possible. And I have to give you another disclaimer. I'm going to be presenting this from a certain brand of theology. Normally, when I talk about the Old Testament, I like to go to Jewish sources, Messianic Jewish sources. So I didn't think up this stuff. I'm not smart enough. But Messianic Jews, Jews who have given themselves to Jesus, have written about their feasts. And you know, I just think that Jews being Jews with their rich history and it's just in their blood, I tend to just listen to what they say. And this is what some of my favorite Messianic Jewish theologians have said. So if this isn't your brand of theology, just we'll get through it. Also, in each of these seven feasts, I want you to notice a single overarching theme in all of it. A single overarching theme, God's provision. God's provision. Number one, the Feast of Passover. Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Now, in this passage, there's not that much written concerning the Passover feast. It's written about all over the place and other places, and it was such a big deal, everybody knew. But this goes back to the 10th plague while they were in Egypt, and you can read about this in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. But the Jews in Egyptian captivity were to kill an unblemished lamb, then they were to take the lamb and spread blood over their doorposts, and that night the angel of death would either pass over their homes, pass over the homes covered with the blood, or the angel of death would pass through the homes that was not covered by the blood, killing the firstborn son. Now, the spiritual symbolism and the ultimate fulfillment of Passover is really easy. Christ Jesus is the Lamb, and we are saved from eternal death by his blood, which covers us by our faith. And how do we know this is true? How do we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover? Well, because the Apostle Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7b says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, in biblical times, the lamb was chosen on the 10th day of the month, and it was set aside until the 14th day of the month, and during those days, it was to be tested and observed to make sure it was without defect, no blemishes. It was perfect. And in like fashion, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the 10th day, his triumphal entry. He was tested by the questioning Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and Herodians until the 14th day. He was found to be perfect without defect, and he was sacrificed as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. What is God's provision in the Feast of Passover? God provided the Lamb by which we escape death. Passover. Number two, the second feast on the Old Testament calendar is unleavened bread. Let me read verses 6 through 8. On the 15th day of that month the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Now, during this 7-day feast, the Jews were not allowed to consume or eat any leaven, any yeast. And in the Bible, yeast symbolizes sin. Now, this feast was fulfilled by the offering of Jesus' sinless blood. While Passover was fulfilled in Christ's death, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is fulfilled in the offering of his sinless blood. And we find this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through chapter 10, verse 8, which you can read on your own. And this feast was to begin on the 15th day of the month, the very day that Jesus died on the cross. God's provision in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he provided the sinless blood, the payment without leaven, without sin. Number three, the third feast on the Jewish calendar was the Feast of First Fruits. Let me read verses 9 through 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." And then there's more. But the Feast of First Fruits, this feast dealt with the first fruits of the barley and hay grain harvest, and it was to be offered on one sheaf. It was to be one sheaf offering, and it was to be offered the day after the Sabbath. Now, this feast is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, our first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 says, "For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So Paul tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And first fruits came the day after the Sabbath. And when was Jesus resurrected? The day after the Sabbath, Sunday. Now, in the Bible, first fruits always refers to the first of more to come, and someday we believers will be the more to come. First fruits, God's provision in the Feast of First Fruits, he provided the power and the promise of eternal life, resurrection. Number four, the Feast of Weeks, 15 through 17. "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. For from wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord." Now, this feast consisted of 2 wave loaves offered to the Lord, 2 loaves of bread waved before the Lord, and these 2 loaves were to be offered on a single sheet. Then these loaves of bread were to contain yeast or leaven. This is the only feast in which yeast was allowed. In verse 17, it says, "baked with yeast." Again, leaven represents sin, and those whom are represented by this sacrifice are sinners. And it was to be 7 weeks and 1 day after Passover. 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49, plus 1 day, 50. How do you say 50 in Greek? Pentecost. The feast of weeks is fulfilled in the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. On Pentecost, 7 weeks plus 1 day, after the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit began a new ministry, a ministry of Spirit baptism, in which sinners were saved by faith and became part of this new body of Christ, the church. Now, the 2 loaves of this feast represent the 2 types of people that become members of the church, Jews and Gentiles. And the 2 loaves were to be offered on one sheet, and that represents the one church. Now, if the church is the body of Christ, and it is, and if the body of Christ is composed of Jewish and Gentile believers, and it is, and if the body, and if the entrance into the body is by means of Spirit baptism, which it is, then that means 2 more things. First, it means that no one could be a part of the church until Acts chapter 2, because there was no church. It only happens after a believer is baptized by the Spirit. And second of all, it means that every believer is baptized by the Spirit, because that's how you become a Christian and part of the church. And Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 12, 13, when he says, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." So the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is when he began a new work, a new work. The Holy Spirit was alive, well, and active in the Old Testament and in the life of Christ. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit started doing something new, something different. We call it Spirit baptism. And that is when the church was born. Every believer is a member of the body of Christ, and every believer at the moment he believes, is baptized by the Spirit and becomes a part of the body. And the Feast of Weeks was fulfilled at the birth of the church. And God's provision in the Feast of Weeks was a new ministry through his Spirit by which the church was created, of which we are all a part. So in these first four Jewish feasts, we find the fulfillment in the death of Christ, in his sinless blood, in his resurrection, and the birth of the church. And when we come to Leviticus 23, verse 22, we find an intermission in the Old Testament festival program. Let me read verse 22. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Now, what we have between the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets is a four-month interval, which marks a distinction in their fulfillment. The first four feasts are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and the second three feasts are fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And the messianic implication of this four-month interruption in the feast program of Israel is the insertion of the church age. And it's interesting that the way it's described here is the gleanings of the poor and the stranger, because that's really a great description of the mission of the church as we make disciples and evangelize. I mean, who do we evangelize? The poor in spirit, and the strangers, the aliens, people who are alienated from God. And of course, John 4:35 says, "Look on the fields, they're white, ready unto harvest." So we have the first four feasts that come pretty close together. Then we got this four-month period. Then we have three feasts that come right after each other. So we go from the fourth feast to a four-month interval, a period of time. Then we come to feast number five, the Feast of Trumpets, verses 23 through 25. I'll read those. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire.'" Now, the Feast of Trumpets was a one-day feast, and it was to be a day of rest. It was to be a Sabbath, and it was commemorated by trumpet blasts. And the trumpets that the Jews used weren't jazz trumpets. They were shofars, or ram's horn. And there's basically two points of messianic significance in the blowing of the shofar. The first signified the regathering of Israel. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. "In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered one up one by one. And in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem." The first point of significance in the blowing of the shofar was the regathering of Israel, and Israel would become a state or a nation again before the Great Tribulation. And as you know, Israel did become a nation once again in 1948. And if you keep up with any type of Jewish news at the moment, you will know that God is regathering his people. There is still a movement of Jews back into the land right now today. So this has already happened and happening. The second messianic implication of the blowing of the trumpets, it signifies the rapture of the church. It signifies the rapture of the first church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17 says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So we have the loud voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up or raptured. And we find the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 and 53, which says this, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." So, according to Scripture, the events of the rapture are this. First, it's the resurrection of the dead saints. That's when the perishable puts on the imperishable. And then we have the catching up or rapturing of living saints, and that's when the mortal puts on immortality. And this is signaled by the blowing of a trumpet. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, very specifically, this is the last trumpet. The Feast of Trumpets, God's provision, he provides for the separation of, and really the Sabbath rest of, for the church. The Feast of Trumpets. Number 6, we have the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. I'll read verses 26 through 32. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among the people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." Now, there are two key elements to the Day of Atonement. First, it was a time of denying yourself, or maybe your translation of the Bible says affliction of the soul. And in this passage, it says it three times, deny yourself, deny himself, deny yourself. It's denying yourself or affliction of the soul. And the second aspect of the Day of Atonement were two goats being offered to God. One of those goats would be put to death, killed, and the other goat would live. The high priest would place his hand on the goat's head, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the goat, and the goat was to be separated from the people. This was the scapegoat. Now, there is an element of substitutionary atonement in the scapegoat, but the key element of the Day of Atonement was this element of denial or affliction. Affliction. And the Day of Atonement is fulfilled by the Great Tribulation, where there'll be great affliction present. And there's no accident that in the Bible, the word tribulation is also mixed out with the word affliction. I mean, it's going to be a time of tremendous affliction, body and soul, for Israel, if the church is already gone. So the Day of Atonement, God's provision, God will provide the banishment of sin and evil, as he will ultimately provide for the salvation and atonement of Israel. And lastly, number 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me read a few verses here, 33 through 36. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to God, made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." Verses 40 through 43. "On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds and leafy branches and poplars and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a feast, a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So the Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day festival plus an 8th day added, and it was to be observed by the building of booths or tabernacles to commemorate the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And during those 40 years, the Jews in the wilderness lived in booths and or tabernacles, and it emphasized the temporariness of their abode. And each year, in remembrance of those 40 years, Jews were to live in booths for these 7 days. And the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled by the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, according to Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. Let me read that. It says this, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Almighty Lord, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." So apparently the Feast of Tabernacles is the only Old Testament Jewish feast that will be celebrated in the Messianic kingdom. And this passage tells us that every nation on earth will make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to Jesus' throne, to partake in this feast. And if they don't, they are punished. Now, that hadn't happened yet, so it's still going to happen. Now, maybe you enjoyed that, maybe you didn't. This is the point I want you to see. The seven holy seasons of Israel contain the outline of God's entire redemptive program. It's all there. It's all there. And you know what? If you lived thousands of years ago and you were in the midst of it, of course you didn't realize what was going on, maybe, probably. But now looking back on it, with the whole canon in front of us, and dwelt by God's Holy Spirit, we look back and we go, man, God's had this plan from the start. See, the first four cycles of festivals was fulfilled in the first coming, the Feast of Passover, the death of the Messiah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, his sinless sin blood offering, the Feast of First Fruits, the Resurrection, the Feast of Weeks, the birthday of the church. Then came this four-month intermission in the festival cycle, and this four-month interval is now being fulfilled by the insertion of the church. That's us right now. The fields are white. Go out there and do some reaping, man. The second cycle of the three festivals was fulfilled in the Christ's second coming. The Feast of Trumpets is the rapture of the church. The Day of Atonement is fulfilled in the Great Tribulation. Will there be great affliction of Israel's body and soul, and it will lead to Israel's eventual salvation and atonement. And the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in the Messianic Kingdom. And in all the symbolism and in all this possible and probable fulfillment, we find one thing. One thing through it all. One thing through it all. God's provision. God's provision. Look what God's doing. We're not doing it. You're not doing it. I mean, salvation is by grace through faith. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. We're not doing this stuff. He's doing it. He's providing. He is doing it. And you know what? When we look at God's provision, he provides the lamb, he provides the blood, he provides the resurrection, he provides the birth of the church, he provides the Sabbath rest of the church, the rapture, he provides, you know, the tribulation, the combing, the threshing out of the wheat from the tares. He provides. He's doing it. He invites us to come along and partake in what he's already doing. He's doing it. He's providing. And remembering and understanding that God always provided and understanding that he's still providing in our lives gives us assurance of the future that is to come. Because if you watch Fox News, our future doesn't look too bright. But you know what? He says that he will provide for his people. He will provide for us. All we have to do is say, yes, Jesus, take me along for the ride. I believe you, man. God provides. God's providing. You know what? He provided for his people in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is just full and rich of the symbolism. It just kept pointing. And you know what? We're here, and we're getting there. And hopefully, when you read the Old Testament, you see it. You see it. God provides for his people. Our first point, we looked at the Old Testament festivals, showing the Old Testament feasts, showing that God takes care of his people, showing all the symbolism and fulfillment. And now I want to move from that first point to our second point, our Feast of Thanksgiving. Our American holiday of Thanksgiving is a feast. I mean, make no doubt about it. It all revolves around food. But again, what exactly are we celebrating? Are we celebrating dumb luck or divine providence? Are we celebrating a bountiful harvest way back when in Massachusetts or a table full of food today in our house? I mean, are we celebrating a rock called Plymouth or the eternal rock, our Savior Jesus? You know, how did the Mayflower make it across the wintry, stormy Atlantic? How? Was it just luck? I mean, why didn't Squanto do what supposedly savage Indians do? I mean, why didn't he just kill them? Why did he desire to take care of them and teach them how to survive and live? And would he have taught them to survive if he knew the white man would come in and take all their land? That's something else. I mean, was it luck? Was it fate? Was it karma? I mean, is it just the Big Bang Theory of the United States? I mean, is it just a million coincidences coming together, culminating in the celebratory feast between different races and different languages? No, 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 and no way. I mean, we know what Thanksgiving is about. It's about God's provision. It's about God's provision. And do you realize we only have one thing to be truly thankful for, one reason to truly be thankful, and it's God's provision. And ultimately, he provides a million things in our life, from the simple thing of life and breath. When we get to the top, he's provided the bread of life and living water. Man, we're talking eternal salvation is what he's provided. We didn't deserve it. We didn't work for it. He said, take it. My child, I love you. And it's time we take the American holiday of Thanksgiving and make it a biblical feast of epic proportions. I mean, these fests were you know, 7 days. You got all week next week. I'm not saying set the table that big, but I'm saying try to find a little rest. And truly give thanks. How do we do this? How do we take our holiday of Thanksgiving and truly make it a biblical feast of epic proportions? Well, first, I believe we willingly proclaim it to be so. We willingly proclaim it to be a biblical feast. I mean, the Old Testament feasts were declared by God. This is not declared by God. It's kind of declared by man as we get back to God. But last week we saw one thing makes our offerings acceptable to God. In chapter 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, it says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable." Willingness. So what will take our feast from secular to sacred, making it acceptable to God on a whole new level? Our willingness to make it so. Willingness. And you know what? There's a world full of people out there that don't give a care. And that, you know, it's all about them, and it's all about stuff in their face. But if you are willing to make it an offering, God, through your faith and your willingness, God will find it acceptable. Willingly proclaim it to be so in your home. What's the difference in non-Christians? The unwillingness. What's the difference in our house? The willingness to give it to the Lord. First, how do we do this? We willingly proclaim it to be a biblical feast. And secondly, what do we need to do? Well, you know what? We come together through the sacrifice of Jesus. Notice those Old Testament feasts. The death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the church, which was a gift of Jesus, the return of Jesus, 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 Jesus. You see that? What separates us? What separates Christians from non-Christians? Our faith in Jesus. What separates the saved from the unsaved? The atoning blood of Jesus. What is the secret to becoming a new creation, the person that God has always has created you to be? Well, it's no secret. It's Jesus, man. You know what makes our home different from other people's homes? It's because in our home we worship Jesus. We're not coming together in the name of first fruits anymore, or weeks anymore, or tabernacles anymore. We come together in the name of Christ who fulfilled those things, those festivals, those feasts. We come together through the sacrifice of Jesus, thanking God for his provision in our life through Jesus. Through Jesus and his provision in our nation and our world and on into eternity, man. We are good on into eternity. Why? Because of our faith in Jesus. And if we could take our non-national holiday of Thanksgiving and make it symbolic, you know, you take a turkey, we're all turkeys, we're stuffed with those yucky giblets, but God fills us with his spirit, the yummy stuffing. We could do all kind of silly stuff. But the fact of the matter is if we willingly proclaim this to be the Lord's week in the name of Jesus Christ, we can make this week stand out from every other week. And then you say, well, should it stand out? No. Every week is a week of Thanksgiving. So what makes this week different? Finding rest in order to worship. Finding rest in order to worship. Coming together and doing it together. coming together and doing it together. I mean, I've said this a million times, but when I partook my first Thanksgiving in my in-laws, soon-to-be in-laws' house, these are good Christian people, and their Thanksgiving was all about Jesus. It's like, whoa. It's nothing I ever experienced before. I felt out of place. I felt weird. I felt like I didn't belong. But I did belong because they showed me love. Jesus makes a difference. What do we have to be thankful for in our lives? Besides everything. Besides life and breath, a roof over our heads, food on our tables, our families, our children, man, an awesome church. What do we have to be thankful for? Well, let me tell you, if for some reason you get brain lock and you have trouble giving thanks, I want you to think back to the 7 Old Testament feasts, and there you find the 7 things that we are to continually give thanks to God for. Jesus, the Lamb of God, through which we find escape from eternal death, his perfect sin-cleansing blood so we can have a relationship with Father God, the resurrection of our Savior and the promise of our own resurrection, the birth of the church of which we are a part through spiritual baptism, Jesus' return and the rapture of the church, the great tribulation period by which we will find the banishment of sin and evil and the eventual atonement of salvation and the messianic kingdom, life with our King on this earth. Man, do we have a lot to be thankful for. Man, we have everything to be thankful for. Everything. So while others are toasting to luck and coincidence, and then as they sit and worship their football game, you, Christian, find rest and feast on food and family as you worship God through your willingness to acknowledge him as the author of all things through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. You are acceptable to God through your faith. You are part of the church and spirit baptized through your faith. You are a friend of God through your faith. Don't sit there and let the devil put all kind of junk in your head, man. You repent and you celebrate. You're saved by faith in Jesus. Celebrate. You're saved by faith in Jesus. Celebrate. And you know what? When you think about the fact that we're mortal and we're going to die, and when you think about the fact that some are going to an awful place, but we're going through a good place, and when you think about we're going to a good place, not because we deserve it, because just we've received it, when you think about eternity, all that little garbage in your family should just fall away as you just love on each other. All the little stuff doesn't mean anything anymore. Why are we fighting? We got everything to be thankful for. So our feast will be acceptable to God, not based on the law, like those Old Testament feasts, but simply based on our faith in Jesus and our willingness to give back the only thing that we truly have to give back, thankfulness. So take Thanksgiving to another level this year. Think of it as a biblical feast of epic proportions, thanking God, remembering all that he's done, and remembering his promises of all that he still plans to do. I close with the same Bible verses that the pilgrims closed with on that first Thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So God very clearly spelled out his plan of redemption, and we're in the midst of it. And you know what? We are no longer looking forward to the coming of the Christ. I mean, honestly, we're living in wonderful times. It's not this hope of this person that you hope is going to come. It's believing in a person who's already came. It's Jesus. It's this person who was a real person. We can read about him in history. This person who changed the world because he was God incarnate. And now we are his through our faith. Be thankful. Be thankful. And let me tell you something. No matter how bad you think things look, God will provide. He always has. He still does, and he always will. That is what we're giving thanks for.